I want to begin by saying it is a tremendous privilege and honor to be with you again this year. I want to thank the elders, the leaders, the youth, the young people, everyone here, just for the opportunity to share God's word. I want to begin by being a little vulnerable and express something of one of my fears. One of my fears, especially after being in ministry for a little bit, is that at any point in my life, any type of meeting would become casual to me or predictable. One of my greatest fears is to whether in our home church or visiting a church where you almost come into a mode in which you can almost see the end of the service and just go through the motions. That's one of my fears. And within that, the fear of all fears is to come to the Word of God, whether declaring it or hearing from it, and to, again, be familiar enough where I'm casual. Because Isaiah 66 says, the Lord looks upon the one who is humble, contrite in spirit, and he who trembles at my word. Trembles at my word. I don't think it's talking about a terror. I think it's talking about a deep reverence. Of understanding that every time this book is opened, God is going to speak. But would you agree with me that apart from the power of the Holy Spirit, even God's word cannot do its full effect upon the human heart? That's why we're going to pray. Would you bow your hearts and your heads with me, please? Lord, in your presence this morning, we choose to tremble at your word. We believe that this book is your book. It is your revelation to us. And Lord, it does us no good to hear about a man's opinion, nor does it do us any good to receive the word of God through the channel of one's charisma or personality. Lord, apart from the power of your Holy Spirit, we will not be changed. We this morning admit our need for your aid in hearing, receiving, and more importantly, obeying what you have to say to us. So Lord, by your supernatural power, would you make any man disappear? And would you bring before us the face of the God-man Jesus Christ? This is our desire and our longing. And we trust in you today for a message of hope, encouragement, and faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to begin by asking a question and presenting a scenario. Perhaps this week, if someone were to come up to you, perhaps a colleague, a family, a co-worker, knowing that you are a Christian, knowing that you come to church on Sunday morning, knowing that you even express your devotion to Jesus Christ. Perhaps at one point you're taken by surprise where an individual spontaneously asks you this question out of sincerity. Not because they're looking to mock, but they're really genuinely curious about this Christian thing that you abide by. And they were to ask you this. You're a Christian, right? Tell me what has changed. Or tell me what is different about you since you have pledged your allegiance to Jesus Christ. In your mind right now, as you're sitting here this morning, what would be your answer or answers? Would it be that you have this peace that surpasses all understanding, that is heavenly? Would you say that there is a joy that is not dependent upon circumstances outside of yourself, but is dependent upon a truth that you know? Or would it be this hope that anchors your soul and is able to take you onto another day, knowing that you have eternal life by the grace of God? All those answers are right according to the Bible. But would this answer be on the list to your response to such a question from an individual? Would this even be a possible top answer as somebody is inquiring to see what has changed since you've confessed Christ? What is that answer? That since I became a Christian, since I've truly become born again, I have a fresh, new set of desires. desires. Because the reality of the Christian experience in conversion is that when one puts their faith in Christ, and as a result begins to follow Christ, they receive something as known as the indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, and that is not something that we just understand theoretically. It is something that is deeply experiential. The Holy Spirit makes His home in our hearts. And Paul put it this way in a very profound statement in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. In that chapter, Paul is discussing the consequences of a person linking themselves with another individual through sexual union. And he's trying to warn the Corinthians of the impact of the knitting that occurs with the soul, with another person when they become one in the flesh. And although he is explaining how powerful that act is, especially in the union of marriage, he goes on to say, let me tell you something that's deeper than the bond that comes through a man and a woman in marriage coming together. He says, when you join yourself to Christ, it impacts the most deepest part of who you are, and that's the spirit, and you become one with Him in spirit, never mind flesh. And what that means is that the Holy Spirit intimately binds Himself to us. He knits Himself with us in a sealing work, not just for a future day in which we guarantee redemption, but that oneness that occurs, just like when a man and a woman come together, births something within the man. It is impossible to say that the Holy Spirit moves into a person's life without there being a result, a birthing that occurs. What comes into existence when an individual joins himself with the Lord? Well, here's one thing guaranteed. A Christ-focused, a Scripture-prescribed, a godly-inspired set of desires. Desires that were never there before are now a reality and even the pursuit of your existence. What desires? I mean, there's so many we can talk about, but here's one. I want to read this to you. In 1 Peter 2:2, Peter says this, like newborn infants, he's talking to Christians, and he's saying, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So he's telling the believers, listen, like babies, crave milk. You ought to crave milk if you are truly a born-again individual. One of the characteristics of a sign of a healthy baby is that when it comes into this world, it displays and it expresses a desire to eat. The sign of a healthy baby is that it comes into the world with a cry. With a cry. There's something dangerously wrong with a baby if after one day there is no sign of a cry. After 2 days, there's no cry. After 4 days, there seems to be no cry. You don't have to be a doctor to figure out that there's something that is not right if a child is not crying or hungering for his mother's milk. And the baby is not crying because it knows it has to cry. The baby is crying because it is reacting to a desire that is a part of his or her nature. It's crying because there is a need that is there. And so it is longing for that need to be met. Now, nobody in their right mind would think that a baby is operating under some kind of compulsion to say, okay, if I'm a baby, I got to prove that I'm a baby, so I'm going to cry so I can show that I'm a baby. Give me some milk. Nobody dare would think that. And so it is in the spiritual. That when a person is truly born again, you better believe that there's going to be a cry for milk. That they're going to begin to crave something of the Word of God. They're going to begin to long for truth and long to grow and long to increase in their knowledge of their Savior. And the same thing like a baby, it'd be very, very concerning if the professing Christian simply approaches the Word of God simply because they know that's what Christians ought to do. Well, I'm a Christian, I got to prove that I'm a Christian, so I'm going to check off my devotions today. It is a very concerning thing if our only attitude and our motivation to come to this Word is simply so that we can prove to ourselves or to others that we are really born again, and there seems to be no hint ever of desire. That's wrong. Are there days where we need to be exhorted? Yes. Are there days where I don't feel like it? Yes. But if there is no shred of evidence of desiring to know truth, we got to question if I've really become a newborn baby. The desires don't end there. When you become born again, the Spirit becomes one with our spirit. We want a desire to be holy. We have this desire to tell people about our conversion. We want to go and we want to somehow, some way, play a part in advancing God's kingdom. We want to pray. Before, you didn't want to talk to God. Now you want to talk to God. And so all these things are marks that I am born again. And people often put emphasis on the day you were born. Go to the front of your Bible and remind yourself that you were born on this day and that you accepted because this evangelist came into town and spoke a message and you respond to it. I'll tell you the truth. I don't remember when I was born again. I don't remember the day or the hour. I remember the general time. But just like physically, I don't remember when I was born physically either. All I know is that I'm alive. Right now, I'm walking and living. I know I'm born because I'm here. And so it is spiritually. So many people put emphasis on a day and a moment that they made a confession. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But are you alive? Are you alive in Christ? And here's another thing to speak. This isn't the main point of the message, but I want to lead to the next point, which is the main text today. That although it is a reality that there are new desires when we become born again, we have to remember this crucial truth. New cravings are created, but it does not mean the old ones are completely eliminated. And our main text to prove that statement is in Galatians 5:17. Look what the Apostle Paul says to Christians, by the way. He says in Galatians 5:17, "For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do." Do you see? That the mark of a Christian is not just, I have these brand new desires to live for Christ, to know Christ, to speak to Christ, to hear from Christ. But the actual mark is, there's actually a new battle in my heart on a daily basis. That there are the desires of the flesh and the desires of the spirit that are continually at war with one another on a daily basis, and they are at war for one thing, to conquer this thing called my will. To say that when I become a Christian, that these new desires eclipse the old ones and swallow up any sense of desire for things of the flesh is wrong, because we are there describing something known as my glorification. There's a day coming in which you and I will be in the presence of Jesus and we will be free from the presence of sin, but that day hasn't come yet. Until then, we are experiencing what Paul is describing here. The flesh and the spirit going to war with one another daily. That is very important to mention. You know why? Because the evidence of you and I being truly Christian is not, again, that you have these new desires and don't have the old ones. In fact, the evidence that you and I are truly Christian is this, that you have these new desires, but there is a fight that you are fighting daily. The fact that you have the flesh and the spirit going to war is the proof that you are a believer. Do you see? Because before you came to Christ, guess what? You didn't have a fight. You drank sin like it was water. Perfect time to take a sip, don't you think? You drank sin like it was water. Maybe you had some conviction here and there, but the conviction wasn't because you grieved God's heart. It was because your reputation was at stake. It's because you put your health in danger. It's because you maybe hurt somebody else with your actions. But there's no sense in the fact that you've hurt God's heart. It's a worldly sorrow. And so sin was something that you succumb to so easily. You know, you often talk to people and they struggle with sin. I've had this conversation many times with people who have approached me and says, "Brother, I got to tell you, man, I keep falling into this sin." And you can see that they're clearly grieved and broken over the fact that they can't seem to get victory over this specific habit. And as I sit across from them, they begin to express their grief and their hatred for their sin. And so I always give this question. I say, "Do you hate your sin?" "Man, I hate it with everything within me." And I ask this usually after somebody expresses their doubt if they're really saved because of their struggle in the sin. "I don't know if I'm born again. I don't know if I'm saved, man. I read the Bible. I see that there are verses about me being holy and victorious, and I don't see that in my life. I don't know if I'm really saved." And so I ask the question, "Do you hate your sin?" "I hate it with everything within me." If you had the ability right now in the snap of a finger to walk away from this sin, would you do it? "Man, I would do it even faster than that if I had the chance." Do you know that this grieves heart, God's heart? "I know it grieves God's heart. I know that it tarnishes my testimony. Man, I hate this thing with everything in me." And I say, "Brother, you're not saved. What you're saying shows me that you are saved." A non-believer doesn't talk like that about their sin. A believer does. That is encouraging to us, I hope. I hope that is encouraging to us to know that there is a fight that we fight daily. To know that I can look within myself and see that I'm truly a child of God. Because when you and I claim to have a new relationship with Christ, we also in the next breath must confidently be able to say, "I also have a new relationship with sin. I don't see sin the same way. I don't react to sin the same way. I don't enjoy sin the same way. I hate it. Because I love Him." If you can't talk like that confidently, then we have to ask some other questions concerning your allegiance to Jesus. But if you say that and you know that about yourself, take courage and know that Paul has identified the struggle that is true in his day, in his own life, and for every believer that walks for Jesus. Now, that's not how the sermon ends. And that's not where Paul's thought ends. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is not concerned about just identifying the struggle so that we can feel better about ourselves and keep struggling. Because that is not the Christian experience. It is a part of the Christian experience, but it's not what Paul has in mind in this text. Paul's not concerned about just showing you and encouraging you that this is true. We struggle. Paul is concerned about how you and I can soar above those struggles and we can live in the stream of the Spirit and know victory over sin. How do we know that? Because of verse 16. "But I say," Paul says, "walk by the Spirit. And you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." Well, now we're getting into some good news. If you thought the prior point was a good news, it's going to get better. I'm not concerned about just wanting to know that I can struggle, and that's a proof that I am born again in the Spirit. I want to know how I can rise above it. The gospel is not concerned about just taking care of the penalty of your sin and mine. The gospel is concerned about taking care of the power of sin in your life and mine. I'm afraid that in our day we are not emphasizing the power of the gospel to live in victory over sin. But Paul's concerned about that. As much as Paul was a theologian concerning justification by faith, Paul just as much fought for sanctification by faith. How you and I can look more and more like Jesus and know joy and putting our foot on the neck of whatever sin seems to have its hand on our neck and say, "You can know something of saying no to temptation and not letting it have control over your life." And to that I say, hallelujah. "But I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh." And I look at that and I memorize that. And not only do I memorize it, I love to sing about it. But here's my question. What does that even mean? Walk by the Spirit. I'll be honest. I don't know what that means right from the beginning. And that's the important point. Not that this is a truth that I just stamp on my memory. This is a truth that I want to know practically. And this is where it gets intensely practical this morning. What does it mean to walk by the Spirit? Because that is the key in knowing victory over the desires of the flesh. One thing I know right from the beginning, it is a supernatural source, right? I'm also afraid that we also have put a lot of emphasis on counseling. We put a lot of emphasis on psychological tactics, and those things are not necessarily wrong, but if they are not energized and animated by the power of the Holy Spirit, it is futile. It is futile. I'm afraid that in our day, we have so gone on the defense side of our faith that we want to try to explain everything from the Bible with logic. We want to make sense of everything so that we don't offend the skeptic. So we won't offend the one who doesn't want to believe in God in the first place. Listen, I've had so many conversations with atheists, and when they present their questions, I present this question. What do you need to see to believe in God? Tell me, if you are so skeptical, what do you need to see as proof that God exists? And 99% of the times, with countless of people that have identified as atheists, they stumble with their words and their answers. I don't want to see anything. And they admit that. I don't need to see anything. And so I probe with this question. No, is it perhaps that you choose not to believe and you are not interested in any shred of evidence at all? Because it's not about you not believing in God. You know that there's a God. You just don't want to believe that there's a God, lest you have more accountability over your life. Be honest now. Richard Dawkins just recently admitted that at one point, he used to use this argument, well, if God were to show up right here, right now, then I would believe in him. If he were to write something in the sky, then I would say that he is the true and living God. And let him identify, let him write his name on it, and I would say that this is the true God, and I would follow him. He used to say stuff like that. Just recently, Richard Dawkins, in an interview, admitted that even if I were to see some physical manifestation, even if I were to see some kind of thing appear before me and say that I am God and you have to believe in me, I would not believe it. You know why? Because perhaps I'm hallucinating. So I can't even trust in my own mind. Do you see? It's not a matter of evidence. It's a matter of a heart posture that says, I want to be my own God. And so, in our latest trend, there's been this push for apologetics. I am not against apologetics. I love apologetics. But we have tried to make everything make sense in the Bible, and unfortunately that has crept into how we understand sanctification, and we have almost removed anything concerning the supernatural in relation to our faith. And that is doing ourselves a great injustice. Because to walk by the Spirit is two simple truths. And here's the first one. To walk by the Spirit is to be dependent on His power. Look at verse 18 in Galatians 5 and see what Paul says. He says, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. What is he trying to say there? What he's not saying is, if you're a Christian and you have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, there is no law that applies to you. Live how you want. Grace is great, isn't it? That's not what he's saying. That's not what he's preaching. Remember the whole context of the book of Galatians. Paul is writing to a group of Christians who are being influenced by false teachers that are saying, yeah, Jesus Christ died on the cross, but you need to do some things to help him out. You need to get circumcised. They were Jews that didn't reject the idea that Jesus died, but they wanted to hold on to the law and say, you need to believe that Jesus died on the cross, but you also need to obey the Mosaic law in order to satisfy him. And so this language of coming under the law, what Paul is saying there, is saying, listen, be careful of coming to the point where you see commands as a means to be justified, and be careful of thinking that salvation is by your power or strength. That is a false teaching. It is solely based on the finished work of Jesus Christ, not by what you add to it. But the Galatians were also hoping to come under the law, meaning to come in their own power and strength to obey, not just for their justification, which means my position before Christ, but also for their sanctification, to look like Jesus Christ. So they were trying to do it in their own power. And Paul is saying, listen, if you are led by the Spirit, you are not dependent upon how you view or observe or react to the law. You don't look to yourself to find that strength. You don't look to yourself to find that wisdom, which tells me to be led by the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit, is first to announce to myself my inability to obey the way God calls me to obey. I have to be fully convinced that I can't do what God calls me to do unless God helps me to do it. So it's an inward realization that there's nothing that I have within myself that can even make me look like a percentage of what Jesus is. And so that's the first question. Are you convinced? Are you convinced that it has nothing to do with how you mutilate your flesh, of how you discipline your body with extreme views of asceticism? Are you convinced that apart from you being a branch and connected to the vine and that vine giving you a sap of life, that you cannot bear fruit? Are you and I convinced of this? Because that is the first step into walking by the Spirit. For me to know, oh God, if you do not help me, I am helpless. It is a recognition that the Holy Spirit has exactly what I lack, and that is power, power, power. And the natural question is this. Okay, I already knew that. You told me something that I already knew. But how do I draw from that power? If to walk by the Spirit is to declare my inability to live how God commands me to, then what is the means by which I can draw from that power? And I believe that the book of James gives us a clear instruction for that. You have your Bibles with you? James chapter 4, verse 6 and 8. James 4, 6 to 8. Look what James says. But he gives more grace. That's what we're after, right? I need a grace in terms of my salvation, yes. But there's another type of grace that the Bible describes, and it is a grace to walk like Jesus. See, the context is, James is talking to Christians who are flirting with the world. They want sin and they want God. And James says, you're an adulterous people. You can't have the world and have God. And then he comes into this language of grace. What's the grace for? The grace to be faithful to my Lord. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Okay, so if I'm in need of this grace, I need to be a humble person. But here's another question. By the way, the best way to get revelation is to ask Bible questions. What does it mean to be humble? If that is the position in which I receive grace from heaven, then I got to know what it means to be humble. And James says it in the next verse. Here's number one. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. That's the first thing. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. So if I am to receive this grace from the Holy Spirit to be empowered, I have to be humble. And in order for me to be humble, I got to first submit myself to God. Here's the question. Is every area of your life surrendered to the Lordship of Jesus Christ? Because any time that you and I step outside or we remove something from the grasp of His hand, or we erase the stamp of His name upon it and put our name on it, no matter what it is, we have stepped outside of the sphere of receiving that grace to be what God called us to be. So many people are frustrated with their walk with God when they don't realize that they have not submitted everything to God and therefore have canceled the means by which they can live like God. Is every area, that's a question we have to ask ourselves daily. Lord, is my future dedicated to you? Is my finances dedicated to you? Is my relationships dedicated? Are all these things, do they have the flag of Christ planted on them? I have to continually ask myself that. Because God cannot work with someone who does not want to be completely dedicated to God. And so if you're struggling in sin today, no matter what that sin is, you have to ask yourself, am I first completely set apart for Him? If not, then this doesn't make any sense. But when your heart is fully convinced He's my Lord and Lord of all, then you're walking into that place of humility that is required. But here's the number two thing. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Verse 8, draw near to God. Draw near to God. And that's the second point. That's what it looks like to be humble. that I first submit myself to God, then I learn how to draw near to Him. And drawing near to Him is simply the reaction that you and I have in the face of temptation. Drawing near to God is you and I knowing how to, as one teacher told me, turning our temptation into conversation with Him. One of the best advice I received from a man of God. Learn how to take your temptation and turn it into conversation with God. So whenever temptation comes knocking on your door, do you knock on His? God, I know what this feels like, and right now I am not presented with the consequences of this sin. All I am presented with is the pleasure that it can offer. All I'm presented is with the thrill and the sensation and the bliss that it might present to me. I need You. I need You. Come to my rescue. Drawing near to God is not simply even just us coming in those moments, but knowing how to do it on a daily basis. You know, Peter's problem was he fell asleep in the garden. And do you realize that after the sequence of that, it led to his backsliding? Everything stemmed from, number one, his self-confidence. When Jesus says, "You all deny me," he goes, "Me? Pfft, are you kidding? Me deny you?" Uh-oh, wrong attitude. Wrong attitude. And what did it lead to? Prayerlessness. He fell asleep when he was called to pray. And Jesus came up, he goes, "Oh, really? Oh, okay. Could you not pray 1 hour? Come on, Peter, you boasted." And everything from that place of self-confidence, exactly what we're talking about. Not understanding that we are weak, and no matter how spiritual you and I think we are prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. If it's not for the grace of God, we can see miracles, walk on water, and still walk away from Him. Peter didn't believe that about himself. Peter did not understand his own weakness. And what did it lead to? Like it leads to many people, prayerlessness. And after that, what did he do? He responded to a situation in the flesh. He cut off a man's ear. What did he do after that? He says he followed Jesus at a distance. Right? You know people that follow Jesus at a distance? They come to church, kind of. They make it for the fellowship time, but not for the preaching time because they don't want to be under the Word of God. They follow Jesus at a distance. I'm not completely cutting myself off, but I just have a thread between my heart and His. What happens after that? He starts hanging out with the wrong people. He's by a coal of fire, and he's warming himself up. And what happens? Well, what happens when you stop praying and when you stop following Jesus closely and you get around the wrong people? He starts cursing. He starts doing things that he never did. He starts cursing and speaking like the Simon that he was. And he denies Christ. Do I realize that apart from the Holy Spirit's work in my life, do I draw near to Him lest I fall into temptation? Isn't that what Jesus said? Pray, Peter. Seek, Peter, lest you fall into temptation. My drawing near to God is a sign of my humble position before Him. And God says, that's a person that I can give grace to. And here's the second point. That's the first point of walking by the Spirit. Here's the second one. It's very simple. It is to draw from the power of the Holy Spirit and recognize my need for it. But two, it's to realize that it is a daily decision to do so. Walking by the Spirit is not a shot in the arm. Walking by the Spirit is not some one-time thing that I do and then live however I want in the rhythm of my own discipline, what I think to be discipline. No, no, no. Walking by the Spirit is to understand that I need to draw from Him daily. Daily. Because the walking by the Spirit, that command, is presented in the present continuous. You can translate it safely into this. Continue walking in the Spirit. Because hear me very carefully. It is possible to walk in the Spirit, walk by the Spirit for days, for weeks, for months, for even years, and then choose not to walk in the Spirit, and then find ourselves now satisfying the desires of the flesh. I've met people like that. For long seasons of time, they were walking in the Spirit. And because they've neglected exactly what this point is emphasizing, they've now drifted into the place of walking in the flesh. Do you know how that's possible? Because it happened with the Galatians. Scroll up in chapter 5 and look at verse 7. Look what Paul says. He says, "You are running well." Do you see? You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And he goes on to describe How they stopped running well. So listen, they weren't just walking by the Spirit. They were running. They were excelling. They were near. They were dependent. They were daily basking in the truth of their need of understanding salvation by faith, yes, but also sanctification by faith, trusting that the Holy Spirit is going to make me look like Jesus and receiving from His power. And what happened to the Galatians? They began to now operate in the flesh. And guess what sin that was? Self-righteousness. And so it's possible for you and I to stop walking in the Spirit by choosing not to draw from His power on a daily basis. Here's a question. How long do you think it takes for your heart to be hardened by sin? Think about it. How long do you think it takes for your heart that was once soft for Christ, your heart that loved to sing to Christ, your heart that was once soft to His conviction and soft to His presence, how long do you think it can go from that softness to a crusty, calloused heart? I'll show you a verse that will give us the time length. In Hebrews 3:13, it tells us, but exhort one another every day. Exhort one another every day. As long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Do you see? There is a command for believers to exhort one another daily, lest as a consequence, the heart may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. All it takes is 24 hours. That's why you can have a conference. That's why you can have a weekend with a series of meetings and be soft and cry and be convicted and make vows. And then on Monday, Tuesday, your heart is back to what it was before the weekend. Happens all the time by the masses. Because there wasn't a continual receiving from the Spirit to keep that heart soft. I can't afford a day without meeting with Him. And neither can you. We're not talking about a specific length of time. We're not talking about a specific amount of chapters. I'm just talking about a heart posture that wakes up in the morning after removing the crust from your eyes and rinsing your mouth, where you realize, I know that apart from the grace of God, the moment I step outside of this door, I don't know what Satan has planned for me, but I realize that I need the power of the Holy Spirit in my life. That can be a whisper. That can be a good length of time. But whatever it is, it's an acknowledgement that this is a new day with new temptations, with new things in my face. I need God today more than yesterday. You're saying, well, that's a little bit extreme. I don't think I need that. Well, it's exactly what James is talking about. He gives grace to the humble. And I love how the author of Hebrews says, exhort one another every day. Do you think he really meant every day? Or do you think he was just speaking passionately? I think he really meant every day. Why? Because you and I have no idea what we're up against with sin. I don't want to glorify the devil, nor do you want to glorify sin, but let's be realistic. We do not know what we are up against, especially in this day of age. We need the power of the Holy Spirit. And I need to be surrounded with people who also walk in the Spirit. I promise you that temptation is the strongest when your devotion is the weakest. It doesn't eliminate temptation, but it does eliminate, it does loosen the grip of its pull on my heart when I come to Him daily. Isn't that amazing? Some of you can testify to this, that perhaps due to severe busyness or just a mere neglect and an apathy towards meeting with Him, thoughts start coming out of nowhere. Reactions, anger, words begin to manifest. You're thinking, what's getting into me? It's exactly what Paul is talking about. Not walking in the Spirit. So walking by the Spirit is not necessarily me saying, I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm walking by the Spirit, I'm walking by the Spirit. That's ridiculous. It is simply to walk in a realization that He has the power, I don't. I have to draw from that power every single time I can, daily. And you might be thinking, every desire, really? You don't know what I've been struggling with, brother. And Paul does us a favor by not just talking about sin generally, but he wants to list the sins to encourage us. So he goes to verse 19. And he goes, now the works of the flesh are evident. sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. Paul presents four different types of categories of sin. The first one has to deal with the realm of sex. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality. Sexual morality deals with fornication. It deals with premarital sexual acts. It deals with even adulterous affairs. Impurity deals with my thoughts, deals with my words, the desires that are not holy, that are not sanctified. Sensuality, actually in the original, deals with shamelessness. A person who is so given over to their sexual desires that though it is appalling to the public eye or ear, that individual could care less. The realm of sexual immorality, including, by the way, pornography. Then we come into the second category, which deals with the practice of false religions. Look what he says here, idolatry and sorcery. Now we know that an idol can be anything that we love more than God. Do you struggle with that? Do you love anything more than Jesus Christ? Do you know what you need? The power of the Holy Spirit. Or sorcery, the entertaining of witchcraft. You'd be amazed to know how many Christians are curious enough to dabble with this stuff. Even entertainment that entertains witchcraft and sorcery, things that tickle the mind and really entertain evil spirits. Struggle with that. The power of the Holy Spirit. The third category deals with social sins. These are self-explanatory. Enmity, strife, jealousy. Is there anybody in your life that you see and you say, I don't like that person because I see how spiritual they are. I see how God is using them and I'm not being used like that. And I wish they would just get out of my face. In fact, I wish I could have what they have, whatever it may be. Do you struggle with that burning cancer? You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Fits of anger. Fits of anger. Do you lash out on your wife when she doesn't say something or do something to your liking? Do you lash out on your kids? Young people, do you lash out at your parents? Do you respond that way? Is that your first reaction? Or are you able to keep calm and cool and calculate your thoughts? You need the power of the Holy Spirit. Then he goes into his last category, which deals with substance abuse and the behavior that leads from it. Drunkenness and orgies. Any substance that you take that alters your mind, your ability to make right decisions is a wrong substance. And that will lead you to a certain pattern of behavior. How's your handling on substance? You need the power of the Holy Spirit. And maybe you're hearing all this and you're going, check, check, check. I don't mess around with any of that stuff. So here's another category that Paul offers. And things like these. Fill in the blank. Fill in the blank. If you're hearing this message and you feel condemnation, I don't know how. Everything about this message is a message of hope. You can know victory over sin. What do I mean by that? I mean that you can look at temptation in the face and say, I will not let you have any influence in my life. I say no to you. And Paul here tells us something about the gospel, and I'm closing here with a little time here left. Paul presents a full gospel. What do I mean by that? You know, we emphasize forgiveness, and that is right. We need to emphasize forgiveness. Forgiveness from sin. Absolutely. I praise God for that. That will be our song for all of eternity. But this gospel, as I said earlier, and I'll repeat it again, deals with power. So when we present the gospel, surely we have to present the idea that we can be forgiven. But here's the other element of the gospel that we cannot neglect. Do you have power over your sin? If not, you need Jesus Christ. You need to receive Him as your Lord and Savior. You need to receive what He did for you on the cross. And when you receive it, as a result of it, he gives something known as the gift of God. The person of the Holy Spirit moves into your life and he radically births new things, including desires. And not only does he give desires, he gives the power for you to live out those desires above the ones that you've been struggling with your whole life. You and I need to realize that there is a power outside of ourselves that is needed to pull us on our feet so that we can walk the way God wants us to walk. And listen, it accompanies it with joy. A joy. Because most of our sorrow, if we're honest with ourselves, is due to sin, is it not? The sin that we inflict on ourselves and the sin that we experience from others. And I will tell you this, that the path of true happiness and joy is not just to know that I can have forgiveness and that God will not condemn me at the end of it all. But the joy that you and I can have is knowing that I can daily walk in purity and holiness. And that when things do go wrong and I do slip up, yes, I come to him and I let Christ wash my feet like he did Peter. But this is the joy that is available to you and me. Do not despair. Whatever sin is creeping at your door daily, whatever sin seems to master your mind, your hands, your feet, your lips, your eyes, there is something that has been given by God known as the Holy Spirit to aid you. And I just wonder this morning how desperate you are and how convinced you are to get before God until he makes that power reality in your life. I've come to the conclusion that many people maybe even confess their sins and complain their sins, but they are not desperate enough to receive power from on high. I had a testimony, and I close with this, I promise. I had a testimony about in Bible college about a group of young men who were accountability partners for one class, and so every person had an accountability partner. And this one couple, two guys together, were confessing their sins and their struggles. And one of them struggled with a sexual sin. And the individual promised to pray for him. And so he prayed for him on a continual basis. And one day it dawned on him, and as he was praying, this question arose from his heart. And he approached them the next time they were supposed to meet. And when he approached him, he looked him in the eyes and says, "Brother, can you just be honest with me with this question? Because I've been praying for you as you have expressed your frustration with this sin. Be honest. You kind of like your sin, don't you?" And the young man looked at him, thought about it, says, "You know what? I have to admit, I do enjoy my sin." And his prayer changed to, "Lord, don't just get rid of the sin. Let me hate it. Let me hate this sin. Let me feel about this sin what you feel about this sin." And that was the doorway into his victory over sin. I want you to leave this morning with whatever you face outside of these four walls with a hope that as long as you realize you need the Holy Spirit and you draw from him daily, you position yourself in humility to submit every area of your life to the Lord and then to draw near to him. In some seasons, you'll draw near to him more intensely than others. Sometimes it's reactionary to a temptation, and sometimes it has such a bondage on your life that you need to take apart some time when you do other activities to say, "I'm going to seek God until he delivers me, until he picks me up again." That might be true, but know this, leave with a smile that God is for you, not against you in your fight against sin, and he has supplied everything needed to know victory. Can we say amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us not just salvation for heaven, but you've given us the Holy Spirit for today. Lord, we pray for a fresh filling of your Holy Spirit in our hearts, even as we sit in these pews. And we ask, Lord, for exactly of how we ended this message, a hatred for the things that you hate and a love for the things that you love. And Lord, if there's any struggle, if there's any been a battle for any person here, maybe it's been recently, maybe it's been weeks, months, or years, God, let them know that you are right there, ready to give them grace when they call upon you. Yes, Lord, it calls for practical wisdom, where we avoid situations and we avoid things to not fuel our temptation. But God Almighty, it all comes down to this, and we declare it from our hearts, that apart from you, there is no freedom. Apart from you, there is no victory. Apart from you, there is no true joy in holiness. Lord, help us. And we believe that you can change our appetites. And we believe that you can give us power over the things that we truly do not want. Lord, we give it all to you this morning with joy and gladness that this is for us today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.